I want you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We've got this crazy idea that if we just walk through God's Word, it'll probably slay us and then fix us. Does that sound reasonable? The Bible says about itself that the Bible is a sword, that it wounds us, it pierces us, and then it binds us up and heals us. What that means is that when we deal with the Word of God as it is written, it quite often hurts. Right? Say amen if you've ever been hurt by the Word of God. Amen. If you haven't, you know why? It's because you haven't read it. It's a difficult book, right? And Jesus is a bit sharp. You know, sometimes you hear people say, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, He is the lover of my soul. You've obviously read only like 3 pages of the New Testament, right? You know, Jesus had some harsh things to say. He was truth. He describes Himself as the rock that makes men stumble. He's a rock of offense. He shatters, right? And so that's kind of our working theory here, is that as we deal honestly with the church as Jesus made it, you know, it may mess us up. It may knock us down. We may cry. The tissues are available at the back probably somewhere. But then it will build us back up again for our health and for our lasting good. And this is something that has to happen in the church on an ongoing basis. Because if you go too many years or too many months without measuring your life and measuring your church against the Word of God, chances are you've drifted into heresy. Right? It's just because we drift. There are two things you can count on as a human being that apply as much to your life as an individual as they do to a church. Number one is you leak. Right? So if you've been filled by the Holy Spirit, praise the Lord, hallelujah, you leak, you need it again. And if it happened on Thursday, you need it again by Friday, because you leak. And the second thing you can count on is we drift. If you've ever found the narrow way, you know, if you found the narrow way on Thursday, chances are you were off it again on Saturday, because we drift. And so the Word of God hems us in. It evaluates us. It says, hey, you know what? I know you were on the narrow way on Thursday, but it's Saturday now. Are you still there? And you realize, no, I've lost the way. And so it puts us back on again to the place we need to be. And so this is what we want to do. We just want to go through the Word of God and let it smack us around a little bit as a church and see what we can do out of that. Last week we read right through Acts chapter 2 from start to finish, which is a big chunk of text. And we don't normally do big chunks of text in church. We've kind of drifted towards the daily bread style of preaching. Right? Daily bread style of learning, where we take these little tiny snippets of Scripture out of their context and make them mean whatever we want. That's a great way to create fun and exciting heresies. Not a great way to measure your life against the Word of God. You need to deal with stuff in context. So we took the time last week and we walked through Acts chapter 2 from beginning to end. And we discovered together two things that Acts chapter 2 is not trying to provide. First of all, we discovered that Acts chapter 2 is not trying to provide a proof text for tongues as initial evidence. It looks like we're having PowerPoint problems. Don't worry about it. Did you get a little handout when you came in? Oh, sweet. All right, so you're all set. PowerPoint is of the devil. Oh, there it is. No, we love PowerPoint. It's great. We're very excited about it. Okay. PowerPoint is our friend again, so we're back on board with it. Acts chapter 2 is not trying to provide a proof text for tongues as initial evidence. You used to hear this a little bit. You actually, before we jump on the Pentecostals and give them a hard time, it takes a while for a new movement of God to find its theological footing. When something new happens to you, that new experience becomes so definitive that you surf on that for a couple generations. And that's what happened with the Pentecostal movement. They used to say that tongues was initial evidence, meaning when you've had your experience with the Holy Spirit, that will manifest itself by you speaking in tongues. Ergo, if you don't speak in tongues, you probably haven't met the Holy Spirit. Now that's like, just in fairness, that's an immature theology based far too much on a very narrow window of experience and a very narrow selection of scriptural texts. And we spent more time on that last week. But, I mean, the idea just falls apart for a variety of reasons. The first of which is that Acts chapter 2 is not a story about initial experience. We went back into the last chapter of John, the second last chapter of John, actually, and we discovered that Jesus said to them, He breathed on them, and He said, receive the Holy Spirit. They had already had their initial experience of the Holy Spirit before Acts chapter 2. This is not an experience of initial infilling. It's an experience of empowerment. The Holy Spirit came upon them in power. And this is an experience of being clothed. In fact, the promise that Jesus makes, they've received the Holy Spirit. He says, now, in Luke, at the end of Luke's gospel, he says, wait in Jerusalem and you will be clothed with power from on high. Okay? So this story in Acts chapter 2 isn't even the apostles' initial experience. And to be perfectly honest with you, as you read Acts chapter 2, if instead of just taking the first four verses and ripping them out of context, if you read the entire chapter, what you discover is that the emphasis in Acts chapter 2 is far more on Peter's inspired sermon than it is on the fact that there was a brief reappearance of the universal language. Amen? Four verses talking about the brief reappearance of the universal language, tongues, and then multiple verses on this massively inspired sermon of the Holy Spirit under which, you know, many people were converted. So, you know, let's just be honest and agree that while speaking in tongues is wonderful, and the Apostle Paul says, I wish you all did it, we're pro-tongues in this church, but let's just be honest, there's no evidence whatsoever that the Scriptures intend for us to view tongues as initial evidence. There's just none. All right, and that's not what Acts chapter 2 is trying to say. Second thing we realize is that Acts chapter 2 is not trying to provide a formula for how to grow a church. It's just not. Mainstream evangelicalism has read this passage backwards for far too long. We like the last four verses in the mainstream evangelical church. They try to suggest that Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, contains a magic formula. And if you reproduce that formula in your church, you will have explosive growth. But that's a faulty logic, because actually if you, again, read the whole chapter, you discover that the explosive growth had already happened by the time they got around to this formula. 3,000 people got converted that day, not because they came up with a wonderful formula, but because Peter preached an empowered sermon under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right? So the formula, the structures that we are so drawn to as evangelicals in 42 to 47, they were a response to explosive growth, not the cause of it. That's huge and sequences everything. So Acts chapter 2 is not a proof text for tongues as initial evidence. It's not a formula for growing your church. It is, however, we talked about last week, an incredibly significant passage. It's a hinge in history. It's the end of the middle and the beginning of the end. You know, Peter says, these are the last days. He understood the reappearance of the universal language as a sign that God was ready to build his kingdom. In a season of judgment, the worship of the house is rejuvenated, re-empowered, reignited. It is game on for the people of God. We also agreed that it represents a fresh giving of the law. The original law was given at Sinai on the day of Pentecost. It was given in the 70 languages of mankind derived from the language of God, and the Spirit is released in the same manner, and we see it as a fresh and further giving of the law. And it's ultimately the fulfillment of the promise, right? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had said, verse 4, while staying with them, he said, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. So what is it? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we have it. This is what was promised in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27, a new heart I will give you. This is the promise from the Old Testament. A new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove from your body the heart of stone. I'll put within you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. This is so key. Church, the problem with the old covenant was not the old covenant. It was the old people. Right? You know, sometimes we talk in the church as though there was something defective in the Old Testament. Right? Don't preach on it. Don't read it. It'll mess you up. You know, God was angry, and then he came to Jesus. You know, God got saved in the New Testament, and now he's got a much better attitude, and now you can take him at his word. What planet are we on? There was nothing wrong with the Old Covenant. What was wrong was the old people. Their hearts were hard, and they had bitter spirits. So God didn't change who he was. He changed who they were. He changed their hearts. He converted their hearts, and he put his spirit within them. That's what's going on. And that is the thing that enables us to live out our purpose to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? This is what enables us to finally be the chosen people and to live the call of God. That's what this is. And that's what we see. We see the church living righteously, living holy before God, and ministering powerfully in the Holy Spirit. And people get saved. All right, that's the big picture. That's Acts chapter 2. It is good. All right, now that we have the context in place, I want to go back and I want to look more carefully at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Now, we've already agreed it's not a formula for growing your church. What it is a description of what a converted people, filled with the Holy Spirit, ministering within the call of God, what's what they look like. It's in that way, it's a lot like the Beatitudes. We get tricked up with the Beatitudes too. Sometimes we look at the Beatitudes. Do you know the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the, all that kind of stuff. We look at that and sometimes we can misread that and think this is a step-by-step list of how to get saved, right? So if I can figure out how to be poor in spirit, if I can figure out how to mourn, if I can figure out, you know, how to be a peace, if I can do these things, then I am saved. But that's not what the Beatitudes are. The Beatitudes are not a description of how to get saved. The Beatitudes are a description of what saved people look like and how saved people live under the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's very similar to what we have here. It's not a how to get saved. It's a this is what saved people look like. So what we want to do tonight is take a closer look at this and use it as a mirror to evaluate how we are living as a church community. All right, so let's just refresh ourselves with the immediate passage we're looking at, verse 42 to 47. Have that open in your Bible. It should be highlighted from top to bottom. Phenomenal stuff here. All right, let me read it to you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So this is a two-part passage. Most of the scholars and smart people say that it's in two pieces. Verse 42 is piece one, and then verses 43 to 47 is the second part. All right. The first part, verse 42, is a description of the worship of the church. We've been talking the last two Sunday mornings in our church about the fact that Christianity is an inside-out religion. Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees. Is your Bible pre-highlighted? Wow, that's going to ruin the CD, but that just blew me away. I've never seen a pre-highlighted Bible before. That's phenomenal. I'm going to steal that from you after church. Wow. I lost my train of thought. You can't be bringing pre-highlighted Bibles to church when I'm trying to preach up here. Oh, yeah, here we go. I've never seen that before in my life. That's phenomenal. It is good. Wow. Okay. We'll edit that out later. It'll be fine. But Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees because what they were trying to do actually is build an outside-in religion. The whole religion of the Pharisees was built upon the premise that you could rigorously manage people's behavior from the outside. Kind of like taking a sledgehammer and trying to jam a peg into a hole. That if you applied enough external pressure, you could wedge people into the space of salvation. Right? And Jesus was very critical of that. He said, no, that's, first of all, it's not possible. What you'll do is you'll force people into hypocrisy because they'll pretend they're in the hole. Or you'll invite people to arrogance. They'll think they're in the hole. Either way, it's destructive and wrong. Jesus says the point of religion is to convert the heart. And that out of a converted heart flows righteous behavior, inside out. And this is what Jesus was calling us to. And we remember that the story of the church in Acts is part two of the story of
Jesus.
Okay, so we have an inside-out religion, and that means that before we try and do anything, we need to meet God and be changed. Jesus said that, John 15:4. He said, "Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Okay, so this then, Acts 2:42, is a description of the church abiding. This is how the church maintained its core, its heart, so that she could live righteously and fruitfully. This is where it all begins. If you try and charge out and live Christianity, you will blow it. How many of you know that? Yeah, you will. Or worse yet, you will succeed for a season. Then you'll become hypocritical and arrogant and deceitful. And when you fall, which you inevitably will, you will bring many people down with you. Don't go there. Abide first. Worship first. Verse 42 is a picture of the church at worship. And scholars and smart people tell us that there were four elements mentioned in this verse that describe the early church at worship. And first of all, we see the first element was teaching. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's not a huge surprise, is it? In the Bible, Christians are very commonly called disciples. And the word disciples, I'm sure you've heard from me or from somebody else before, means a learner. So fundamentally, to be a Christian is to be a learner, to learn about God, to learn about how He wants us to live. At the heart of worship is a desire to learn about God. When God rebuked Israel, He said in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, He said, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." That's Hosea 6, 6. He says, "I don't like where your religion is going." He said, I'm concerned that you think that simply by going through the motions of worship, you've pleased me. He said, no, it isn't about that. What I want is I want a people who are committed to covenant love and committed to knowing me. Let's put the emphasis on that. The early church was all about learning. They sat long under the teaching of the apostles. There's a great story in the book of Acts about long sermons. It's in Acts chapter 20. You know, it's a pastor's favorite passage. I got to read it to you. First of all, just incidentally, because we're going to get to this in a minute. Notice that Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week when we met to break bread." Right? So, you know, I just throw that out incidentally. Every once in a while, you know, people will send me emails and say, "Hey, you know, if the church has Jewish roots, how come we don't worship on Saturday?" You know, there's worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, goes back as far as the book of Acts, okay? On the first day of the week, Sunday, when we met to break bread. That ought to put it to bed. For whatever reason, it doesn't. People still get their shorts in a knot about that, even though we're not supposed to. But on the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them since he intended to leave the next day. He continued speaking until midnight. Love that guy. "There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting. A young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer." Good for you, buddy. "Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground three floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and, bending over him, took him in his arms and said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' Then Paul went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn." We're going to preach even if people start dropping dead. We're just going to keep going for it. Way to go. So they met Sunday night at 6 p.m., right around the same time our awe service started. And Paul preached until dawn. Man, that means his sermon was like 11 hours minimum. Now, obviously, that was a bit unusual, even for the Apostle Paul. But the point is, they were hungry for the Word of God. Are we? Right? Let me just ask you a question. If you started getting two-hour sermons, you know, we've stretched you up to about 45 minutes. If you started getting two-hour sermons, could you handle it? Could you handle it? It's interesting. Do you know something? North American and European Christians spend less time sitting under the Word of God and sitting in worship than any other believers on the planet Earth at any time in human history. We've got a couple brothers from the Philippines here. I won't put you on the spot, but how long is an average church service in the Philippines? Just out of, and I don't know the answer to this question, I'm just asking. 2 to 3 hours? Yeah. We do church in India when we go to India. 2 to 3 hours is pretty common in India. Africa, you're 5 to 6 hours. Right? Only in North America do we feel like a church service has got to be 65 minutes. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that explains why there probably haven't been any more pathetic Christians in all the world than those in Europe and North America right now? Do you think the fact that we can't sit for more than 20 minutes under the Word of God explains why we're as powerless as we are today? I'm pretty sure there's got to be a connection there somewhere if we look for it, right? Something to think about. All right, second thing that we see in this very verse is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Now, I have to tell you, we don't know exactly what this means. There's a little bit of scholarly conversation around what that means. I mean, obviously we know what fellowship means. The guess is that because later in the passage it talks about the sharing of goods, that people were selling their stuff to provide, and it talks about them breaking, eating meals in one another's homes, it refers to some combination of testimony, resource sharing, and eating together. Whatever it meant in particular, we can observe that these people were committed not just to knowing God, but also to knowing one another. They spent time together, right? They were with one another on a regular basis. They did stuff together on a daily basis. Doesn't this just kind of throw a wrench into the whole, you know, modern day evangelical big box church plan? The modern day big box evangelical church plan is drive 20 minutes outside of town to a big box church in a town you don't live in, worship beside people you don't know, then afterwards go out to a restaurant to be served by a stranger who can't go to church because you go to church at the big box church. This is, you know, right? That doesn't entirely square with what we see here in Acts chapter 2. These people lived together. They did life together. They served one another. They loved one another. And then they were also devoted to what Luke calls the breaking of bread, which is an old Palestinian term for what we call today communion or the Lord's table. In the early church, they did communion every week because it kept the focus on the heart of Christianity, which is Christ on the cross. Our way is a way of suffering. And if you get real good at following Jesus, communion reminds us that the world will probably kill you. See, that's a good reminder, I think. See, a lot of churches today, they don't even do communion anymore. I don't know if you know this. I worked at a church that didn't do communion. We never did communion on Sunday mornings. Occasionally we did, probably about twice a year we do communion on Sunday night. That's very common nowadays. Very common in churches, especially those churches who would style themselves as outreach churches or seeker churches. They would never do communion on Sunday morning. And if you talk to folks who follow that school of thought, they'll tell you it's because communion can be offensive to newcomers. If you think about it, that's not an unreasonable suggestion that it would be offensive. Do you know that in the early church, and some of you have studied a little church history will know this, in the early church, one of the rumors that went around about Christianity is that they were cannibals, that they gathered together and ate babies. Now, do you know how that rumor got started? Communion. Because everybody knows the story of baby Jesus, right? So we got baby Jesus, and then we get together and we eat the body and blood of baby Jesus. What is wrong with you people? Right? Like you eat the baby Jesus. Come on. And so, you know, even in the early church, communion was a bit offensive. Not appropriate for newcomers, right? And it's confusing because we say things like we pick up a piece of bread and we go, "This is my body." And you're like, "Actually, it's like Wonder Bread, dude. What's wrong with you?" And so newcomers can be confused. They could be offended. And not only that, worst sin of all, they could be excluded. Right? Because what do we say when we do communion? We basically tell half the people here, this isn't for you, man. For the next 20 minutes, put your hands in your pocket and shut up. Because we're all doing something that you're not invited to participate in. That's rude, isn't it? So, right, we say at the start of communion, you know, hey, communion is for people who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, baptized believers who've committed to following him and sharing his sufferings. This is, you know, okay. Let's be honest, on an average Sunday, how many people in your church meet that description? So everybody else is just supposed to sit there and shut up? So I understand the reason for it. Communion can be confusing. Communion can be offensive. And communion can be discriminating. Here's the counterpoint. All of that is true, but all of that is on purpose. The cross is supposed to be an offense. And it is supposed to give you pause. And it is also supposed to divide. Right? This is supposed to be this way. And we're fools if we hide the cross when we ask people to go through the narrow gate. Right? Here's the reality, friends. The narrow gate is connected to a narrow way. And the narrow way leads to a cross. Is that true? Yes. So if we don't tell people that, if we're like, hey, go through the narrow gate, it's awesome. All your sins will be washed away, and God loves you just as you are. And then people walk through, and you're like, on day one, you're like, okay, a couple things. First of all, you got to stop watching porn. You got to start tithing, and you can't cheat on your taxes, and you can't swear anymore. Really? What happened to Just As I Am? And I was singing the song. I can still hear it. Yeah, that was, you know, whoosh. And then you take like four more steps, and all of a sudden coming into view is this cross. What is going on? Is there any wonder that so many people leave the way shortly after coming to it? We need to tell people right off the top. Friends, if you want to go through the narrow gate, if you want to walk the narrow way, know that the author and perfecter of our faith who forged this path, when he described it, he said, come follow me, take up your cross and follow me. The one who walked this path perfectly all the way to the end is right there hanging on the cross. And we're going to have communion today to remember that those of us who follow will probably die. Is that the truth? That's the truth. That's the truth. And isn't it a little bit dishonest to hide the truth from people in order to get them through the gate so you can count their nose? It is. It is. And so that's why the early church did communion every week. They did communion because it kept the focus on the likely end of the Christian journey. It told the truth. And then the fourth element was the prayers, what Luke calls here the prayers. Acts 3:1 helps us figure out what that is. Just all you have to do is go to the very next verse, right after the verses we've just read, and you'll get a little bit of context here. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The early church kept the Jewish habit of prayer three times a day. See, there was nothing wrong with the structure of Jewish worship. It was the heart of Jewish worship which had to change. Right? And that's why the earliest word that we actually have for church meetings, for gatherings of Christians, the earliest word that we have is episynagogue, which means over and above synagogue or extra synagogue or extra church. Right? In the earliest days of the church, the Christians would meet on Saturday for synagogue, regular Jewish synagogue. And then on Sunday, they would meet together and have a communion service with Christian preaching and teaching on Sunday. Then, in between the years AD 70 and AD 100, Christians all got kicked out of the synagogue. And so they said, you got to choose. You can't be both Jewish and Christian. You got to choose. So then they basically incorporated the basic structures of Jewish worship into an all-inclusive Sunday morning service. But used to be, before we got kicked out of the synagogue, our worship meetings were called episynagogue, extra church, which simply means that the church was in the habit of adopting the forms of Jewish worship, but putting the new converted heart, new converted spirit into them. And that seems to include praying three times a day. They were devoted to worship because they wanted to abide in Jesus. And as a result, they lived well. And we see that in verses 43 to 47. So out of this good core, out of this converted heart, out of this abiding, out of this worship, flowed a way of living. Okay? Think about that. Now, there are two heresies I just want us to steer through, right? Like when you go out boating and there are the two markers you need to steer between, because if you go outside of those markers on either side, you're going to be on the rocks. A couple heresies we just need to have our eye on. One is, we've talked about it already, the outside-in religion, which we, you know, Jesus was criticizing it in those days, calling it a Pharisaic approach. I think today we just call it legalism. Do you still have that in the church? Anyone confronted a Christian version of legalism out there? Anyone, yeah, who thought that, you know, simply by moderating people's behavior, by rigorously defining behavioral parameters, you could get people saved and in the kingdom of God? Yeah, we call that fundamentalism, don't we? Legalism, fundamentalism, it's the same heresy. We want to avoid that. It's not outside in. It's not behavior modification. But another heresy that is more dangerous and more prevalent in the church today is the inside period heresy. Meaning, it's the idea that God is really only interested in the state of our souls. He just wants to get us saved and into heaven. And there's no expectation that our saved soul will result in righteous living. That's not inside-out religion. That's inside-period religion. We used to call it Gnosticism. Now we call it mainstream evangelicalism. Right? That is what is preached from the majority of pulpits in the evangelical church today. Right? Come and get saved. Raise your hand. Believe in Jesus. By the way, all the demons believe in Jesus. That didn't seem to be helping them very much. Okay, but if you believe in Jesus, then you can be saved. Your soul will be transformed and grace will flow down and you'll be saved. Just this very night, you'll be, you know, your name will be written in the book of life and you'll go to heaven. And there's no word about, hey, so does that mean a change of behavior? What does that mean about tomorrow? Oh, you know, don't worry. Any mention of tomorrow, any mention of righteous behavior, any thought that you need to stop watching porn, stop cheating on taxes, stop cheating on your wife, stop lying, stop gossiping, start speaking to people with grace. No, any mention of that is called legalism. It's all grace now, baby. Really? Really? That's inside period. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying inside out, a converted heart that flows out in righteous, holy living. And the Bible says the second piece is not negotiable. You know, James says, if your converted heart, if this faith that you're so fond of, does not result in righteous living, it is not real. Can such faith save you? How does he answer that? No. Faith without righteous works is dead. It's not real. It's not alive. Can't save you. It's nothing. It's just another heresy to steer between. Okay? So we don't want either of that. We don't want outside in. We don't want inside period. We want inside out faith. We want converted hearts. We want converted hearts that are filled so that they can bear fruit. And that's what we see in this passage in Acts 2. The church abides and then they live really well. Their doing flows out of their converted being. Praise the Lord. So let's look at their doing. Let's look at the life that flowed out of their worship. First of all, we see that it was dynamic. It says, awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. The word there, that we've chosen the word dynamic, that's from the Greek word dunamis, which means power. It's actually the same Greek word that we get our English word dynamite, right? Explosive power. The early church had explosive power in it, didn't it? And where did that explosive power come from? It came out of their abiding in Jesus, didn't it? This is such a huge, huge point that I want you to grab hold of. Sequence is everything, because we have tons of people in the church today who want power. You know? You got people say, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if signs and wonders were being done every day by the leaders of the church today, or by everybody in the church? Wouldn't that be wonderful? We've got people who lust after power, but they are not abiding. Right? They want the power, but they're not people of prayer. They're not people of the word. They don't want to sit under teaching. They're not committed to a tribe. Do you know, most of the people I know who are most zealous for power, I always ask them, I say, oh, what church do you go to? Oh, I don't really go to any church. I go to every church. And I'm like, yeah, like, what are you talking about? If I ask a man who his wife is, and he says, well, I don't have one wife, I've got many wives. No, that's just a fancy way of saying I'm an adulterer, right? No, what are you talking about? But it's interesting to me that some of the people I know who are most fascinated with the power of God do not sit under teaching and are not in tribe, but they lust after power. Now let me ask you a question. Who do you think will supply them with what they're looking for? Satan. The Bible says that Satan loves to fill people with lying power. And who does he choose? People who hate the truth. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10. The coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan. Satan's at work too. Right? Say amen if you believe that God is at work. All right? Say amen if you believe that Satan is at work. Amen. Here's Satan at work. He uses all power. All power. So you go to a church that has power, does that mean you go to a good church? Maybe, maybe not. Because Satan's got all power. No, no, I go to a church where people speak in tongues. Oh, that's fine. God does speak in tongues, so does Satan. Oh, no, no, I go to a church where people have been healed of cancer. Yep. God heals people of cancer, so does Satan. So, all power, signs, lying wonders, and every kind of wicked deception. Now, who gets this stuff? Those who are perishing. Well, that doesn't sound good. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So if you know somebody who claims to move in spiritual power but doesn't look to be abiding in Jesus, you may know someone who is moving in the power of Satan. Listen to me. People who won't sit for truth will fall for deception. And the early church had power that flowed from abiding. And the early church also lived very collectively. They held things in common. They spent tons of time together. The needs of one were the needs of all. If someone had a need, someone else would sell something in order to meet that need. Now, let me say a few things about that. First of all, it doesn't mean that they didn't believe in private ownership. Okay? It says that they sold stuff in order to meet needs. Now, if you sell something that doesn't belong to you, that's called fraud, and you go to jail. Okay? So it doesn't mean that they disavowed ownership. It just means that they held their stuff loosely, and they considered it at common disposal. If there was a need, they would gladly sell something in order to meet that need. Secondly, this is internal charity, not external. The church did practice external charity, like the Good Samaritan type of charity, right? That's very important, but that's not what we're talking about here. This is not Good Samaritan charity. This is love of the brethren charity. This is, you know, James chapter 2. Charity. James chapter 2, we've already referenced it. Let me read it to you now. James 2, 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? He's talking to the inside period people. I've got a converted heart. Yes, I live like a pagan, but I'm saved. Yeah, I'm not so sure. Can such faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, hey, go in peace, hope that works out for you, keep warm and eat your fill, yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. This is charity towards brother or sister, not neighbor. Jesus said this, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love for one another. Okay, it's not an either-or thing. It's not like either we love like the Good Samaritan or we love like this. It's both. But this one is often neglected, and I'll tell you why. There's a sneaky little heresy out there. Now remember, the best heresies are 98% truth. Right? So you look at them and you're like, well, that sounds true. Anything that you hear and you think, well, that sounds true, is probably a heresy. Okay? It has to be all the way true. So here's the sneaky little heresy. And the sneaky little heresy goes like this. It says that the only valid use of church money is missions, right? And care for the unsaved poor. That sounds pretty close to true, doesn't it? But it's not true. And it positions love for one another as a somehow dirty thing or a somehow unworthy thing, and it greatly weakens the church. Who do you think would love to see the church weakened? Now, the enemy. Think about this for a second. If you're a pagan and someone's inviting you to become a Christian, to join the body of Christ, why would you want to join a family that does not care for its own? You wouldn't. That's why Jesus said, it is by your love for one another that all men will know that you are my disciples. He says, the quality of this family will be the content of our message. The way we love one another, the way we care for one another in here is evangelism. It's so important that we understand that. We also see in this little passage here that the life of the church was also daily. It wasn't weekly. I had a neat opportunity once. I worked at a church that was trying some different things, and I'm not being critical of that. You learn a lot as you go. Like I said here, I'm a big fan of trying stuff. One of the things we tried was we tried this idea of the once a week church, one day a week church. That was the name of it. So the idea was that other than Sunday, so you come on Sunday and you do your worship, the idea was everything we did as a church we wanted to try and do on one day of the week. So we picked Tuesday. So we tried to do everything we were going to do as a church on Tuesday. Now, there's some good rationality behind this. We figured that it was easier for a mom to come to a small group Bible study if her 15-year-old was going to be at youth ministry, her 12-year-old was going to be at junior high, and her 8-year-old was going to be at kids ministry. Does that make sense? A little bit. It makes it so easy. That's what we thought. It's the easiest way to do church. Here's the problem. What it means is that your church building has to be big enough for all your people to be in program space at the same time. Think about what that would mean for us as a church. It would mean that we'd have to have two portables, because we'd need a separate space for junior high and senior high. They couldn't use it on separate nights. We would need triple the meeting space, or quadruple the meeting space that we have in here, so that everyone could be doing small group meetings in here at the same time. Do you know we have almost 400 people in small groups? I mean, think how many small group spaces we would need for all those people. So what it ended up meaning is that we spent an inordinate percentage of our budget maintaining a massive and inefficient building. Right? The focus of our ministry became paying for this ginormous building, right? And it also means you need a ton of staff. Because you can't have a youth pastor who's here to do junior high one night and senior. You need a junior high person and a senior high person. It was a gong show. And it all flowed out of this belief that people will not give more than one day a week to being the body of Christ. Really? You know, is that where we are? The early church was together daily. Daily, it says they ate together. It doesn't mean they had daily program, but they had small and large group meetings. They were meeting together in a variety of ways. They were breaking bread together. They were together daily. They did life together. And then they were attractive, it says. It says that, you know, people were coming. People were being added. No one had ever seen a community like this, and everybody recognized that they had the favor of God. We see that in verse 47. They were having the goodwill of all the people. The early church was attractive. Isaiah had prophesied that. He said, in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be raised as the highest of mountains, shall be raised over the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Now, generally, streams don't run uphill, do they? Yeah, that's supernatural attraction. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. The early church was attractive. People wanted to come and be a part of it. But, interestingly, Acts also tells us a little later on, it was certainly not seeker-friendly. In Acts chapter 5, we have this crazy story about Ananias and Sapphira. You know this story? They lied to God about money, and God killed them. That's intense. That's like fairly direct church discipline. And the story got out, and Luke tells us in Acts chapter 5 at the end, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. Now, many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. That's where they had their large group meetings. None of the rest dared to join them. Isn't that an interesting little phrase? But people held them in high esteem, yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women. So we have this seemingly contradictory picture in the early church. People were afraid to come, because the fear of God hung over the place. People think twice about going to a church where if you lie, you get killed and carried out of the sanctuary in a roll of carpet. Right? That doesn't bring in the people. That clears out the parking spaces right there. Okay? But they wanted to come. They wanted to come and be a part of it because God was there. The presence of God was there. So many did come. And they were saved. That's not seeker-friendly. What that is being attracted and drawn to the presence of a holy, awesome, powerful, yet altogether wonderful God. And then lastly, the last thing we see there in this little picture is that the early church was a very fruitful church. It says, day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Day by day. Day by day. Now, it doesn't say that 3,000 people got saved every day. That was unusual. That was pretty special. It says that the church was faithfully, consistently fruitful. I pastored at a church for 7 years, where to the best of my recollection, there was not a single adult convert over that time. We had a ton of young people get saved. We had a ton of kids get saved. But over 7 years, there was not a single adult convert. And I remember we discussed it once within the leadership team, and not everyone was concerned. Not everyone thought it was a big deal. It was like, well, you know, maybe we're not that kind of church, you know. That's a big deal, though, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, if this is a picture of a saved people, of a converted people, full of the Holy Spirit, living rightly, and this doesn't look anything like our church, doesn't that mean that we're living wrongly? Or even worse, does that perhaps mean that we're not converted people full of the Holy Spirit? Isn't it true, church, that things planted of God will grow? Isn't that the way it is? In fact, Jesus said that the real test between a true prophet and a false prophet is what? Do you remember? Fruit. Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets, right? Hopefully you understand that there are true preachers of God's word and there are false preachers of God's word. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. By the way, do you know that? A false preacher of God's word, somebody who's being used of the devil to bring destruction into the lives of the sheep, will never give you a business card that says, yeah, give me a call, I work for Satan. Yeah, give me a ring there. It's, 705-666. Yeah, no. They say they work for Jesus too. And you know what's really freaky? They probably believe it. Nobody goes to seminary and go, where's the class about helping people go to hell? I'd like to sign up for that. Hell goers, what's the required reading on that? Alice Cooper, they don't know this. They don't know that this is what they're doing. But the Bible says, you know, beware. Lots of false preachers out there, and they come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, but they're not. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Now, how will you know who's who? This is concerning. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a metaphor that doesn't take a degree in Bible studies to unpack. Thus you will know them by their fruit. You can't tell a true prophet from a false prophet by looking at their signs and wonders, because the devil does signs too. What he can't do is produce real fruit, real conversion, real total transformation. You know, the Apostle Paul would always say, because there's a big debate about whether Paul was a real prophet or a false prophet. Do you know that? There's a big debate in the early church because he had new ideas. Anytime you get new ideas, somebody will think you're a heretic, right? And maybe you are, maybe you're not. So there were people who thought that Paul was a heretic, because he told Gentiles that they didn't have to become Jews before they became Christians. That was his new idea. I think he got it from Jesus, but that's neither here nor there. But the Apostle Paul was fond of saying, you are the proof of my apostleship. You're my resume. Remember you? Like, do you remember you? Remember you? Like the Corinthian church, do you remember you guys? You remember how, you know, hey, Bob, you remember how you won the pornography? I don't know if you know this. Corinth was like the Las Vegas of its day. It was a sick place. They used to have an annual pornography contest. And so people would take chalk and they would create pornographic art on the sides of their house. And then there'd be a winner for the city, the most pornographic house. And Paul, hey, Bob, remember when last year you won the pornography contest? And now you're like an usher? You're my resume, Bob. Because we all know you. You're my resume. Look at you now, Bob. Satan can't do that. He can't turn Bob, you know, into a soft-hearted, Jesus-loving, generous-giving, grace-showing guy. Satan can't do that. Real conversions, real transformations. For that, you need the Holy Spirit. The early church had it, and so they were faithful and regularly fruitful. From time to time, I'll have some people come to me and they're all concerned, you know, I get this. you know, they'll say, Pastor, you know, I'm concerned. We prayed for so-and-so to get healed, and they didn't get healed. Does that mean that God's blessing is not in our church? And I'll walk them through. I'll say, hey, you know what? The Bible does not promise that everybody we pray for will get healed, right? The presence of power is not proven by the absence of suffering. If that were the case, then Jesus would never have died on the cross. Because was there ever a man who moved more in the power of the Holy Spirit? He died in agony and suffering, right? And I'll help people understand, it's not the number of miracles. We have people healed in this church. We have even lots of people healed in this church. That doesn't prove we're a good church. It's not how much suffering. It's not how much blessing. It's how much fruit. That's what proves whether you're on the right path or the wrong path, right? We have to get away from this idea that the proof of God's blessing is found in the absence of suffering. Sometimes suffering is the plan. I want to pray for us. I want us to just reflect on this passage, but I want to leave a few minutes for us to talk to one another. Heavenly Father,